has experienced in his initiation into the military what is called basic training, which meant that he was to learn certain basic things. He was to learn the respect for authority. He was to learn something about the chain of command by which the military functions. He was to learn to sacrifice his individuality for the larger majority, for the benefit of the group, because the strength of that group was only as strong as the weakest link. And under pressure, when the weakest link might break, perhaps the whole battalion or the whole company may be threatened. So he was to learn certain basics, because they would be essential to his survival and the survival of that team later on. Now that's true of all areas of life. It's also true of the spiritual life. There are certain basic things that God wants us to know and to understand and to come back to. There are certain pegs that we ought to be hanging information on in our mentality, relative to God in the Christian life and the Christian experience. And these basic truths, we will find ourselves coming back and coming back to them. And they will be continually being reinforced in our lives by the experiences through which God takes us in life. In our last two sessions, we discovered that God had spoken, that God had communicated himself to mankind, and that communication was delivered in such a way that God protected the accuracy of it, so that we have an accurate revelation of a God that we would not have known had he not revealed himself. Now today we want to introduce, and I do not know how far we're going to get, we want to introduce the kind of God that is declared in Revelation. And we're going to try to do it through the experience of David. God used David in so many unique ways. This young man who had been a shepherd boy and then a messenger boy for a while and then anointed of the Lord to be king of Israel and then king, and over a period of 40 years who had gone through so many experiences as king. Through that young man's experience, God used lots of things to reveal himself. And the expressions, or the way that God revealed himself through David, finds its expression in the Psalms. He writes over half of the 150 Psalms in the Bible. And in the 19th Psalm, apparently written when David was a young man, God is utilizing David's experience to declare what kind of God he is. There are three divisions to the Psalms. The first one runs through the sixth verse, and it deals with the revelation of God in nature. So if you're outlining or you want to take notes and you're interested in the information of the Psalm, by the way, if you take notes, they're not going to be much good to you unless you devise some type of system where you can lay your hands on the information when you need it. I suggest having a filing system. I have a filing system. It's my own system. It can be definitely improved upon. I can generally find what I want. Just give me 2 or 3 days and lay my hands on it. And I have a file card mentality, you know. It's all 3x5 cards. I've got to go dig them out. And that's probably the kind you have too, so don't laugh too hard. I have a file on every chapter in the Bible. Now, that's a lot of files, isn't it? There's about 1,139 chapters, if I remember right. That takes quite a few file cabinets. You don't have to have that kind, but you ought to have some systems, what I'm saying. You can have a doctrinal file. You can have a doctrinal file on the topic, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of love, the doctrine of conscience, see, where you had this information when you wanted to look at it. Then you could have a file on the books of the Bible, wouldn't be quite as hard. And later on you'll find if you do any teaching, you'll have to break that down to chapters. So that here we do a lot of sharing of information relative to exegesis, which could be filed under an exegetical file, and then a doctrinal file under a topic. And that way the information then is at your fingertips when you need it. Well, relative to the information in the 19th Psalm, in verses 1 through 6, we have the revelation of God in nature. The revelation of God in nature. Now, I want you to note the statement of the first verse. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The first word there that's translated heavens, will you note that it's plural? It has a reference to the superterrestrial sphere. Anything that is superterrestrial, anything that is above and beyond the terra firma that we stand upon. In other words, the infinitude of space declares the glory of God. And the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Now, the firmament, here are two words that are communicative terms. And the psalmist David, who had spent many a night out with the sheep, beating off the wolves, etc., guarding the sheep, had seen the heavens by night in Palestine, and it's something like West Texas, you know, where it just seems as though the heavens just sort of come right down on a clear night. They're just sort of sitting right. It's almost like you can reach up and grab a star. And he had seen the sunrise and the slow disappearance of the heavenly bodies, and then that sun beginning to make its appearance in daytime. And God is using this experience of David to communicate. And David says that in these superterrestrial spheres and in the firmament. Now, the firmament simply means the expanse of heaven, the expanse of heaven, the vault of heaven. You remember in Genesis chapter 1 on the second day, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters to divide the waters which be below from the waters which are above. And the waters which are below, he gathered them together and he called them seas. Well, that word firmament there is the same word that's used here. The waters which were above became vapor. There was a kind of a vapor canopy over the earth at that time, which filtered out the dangerous rays of the sun, which kill us now. And that canopy has since been removed. It was removed in the Noahic catastrophe. People could live much longer, and their environment was much healthier before the Noahic catastrophe. But anyhow, the word that's firmament there in Genesis chapter 1, it means expanse, the expanse of the heavens. Now, the David is saying that these verbs here are both incomplete action in Hebrew. There's only two kinds of action in Hebrew. One is complete. Hebrew doesn't have all the nuances that Greek has. It's a much more stiltified language than Greek. But there are two kinds of verbal actions. There is a complete action and there is an incomplete action. Both of these verbs and the verbs in the second verse are incomplete actions, which means that they keep on showing, so that you could translate it like this. The heavens are continually declaring the glory of God, and the firmament, this vast expanse of the heavens, is continually showing or manifesting or making clear his handiwork, the handiwork of God. The stars are dewdrops on his lawn. The sun is the light of the cosmos. And he put the cosmos, he fixed the cosmos in the order that it's in. And man, by just contemplating the cosmogony that we're in, can understand something of the glory of God. Okay? So he is saying that God is revealed by the cosmogony in which we live, and by the cosmological processes that we come to understand. Now, when it says the glory of God, and by the way, in Hebrew, the glory of El, the glory of God, is the last statement in the sentence. It's way at the end, taken out of order in your King James Bible. The glory of God is His essence. The glory of God is His person. The glory of God is what God is. And He has a right to glory in what He is. It has to do with His perfection. Okay. So whenever you read glory in the Scripture, where it's relative to God, it is talking about His essence. Now there's a very unique, well, it's not very unique, but there is a, not unique, in fact, that's the wrong statement. There is a general term for God that's used in verse 1. Okay, and in verses 1 through 6, we are talking about God as El or Elohim. Okay? In other words, the Hebrew name for God here is El or Elohim. Now, that expression means the Almighty God. Whenever you have the name El, it is referring to His power. It literally means the strong God, the one who has power, the one who has the capacity. In other words, when Elohim is used, the omnipotence of God is in view. Now you cannot separate omnipotence apart from wisdom when you have it with God. God always displays His omnipotence in a very intelligent way. You can't separate the two. So they're both really in view. But the main emphasis of El, or Elohim, is on the strength of God. For instance, this is the word that's used 31 times in the first chapter of Genesis, where it speaks of the creative processes of God. It's talking about His ability in Genesis 1, where the reference to God is the reference to His capacity to perform what Genesis 1 says He performed. Okay, so David, who has had so much experience in the outdoors, says there is a natural revelation of God in the cosmogony in which we live, in the cosmological processes in which we live. Okay, so verses 1 through 6 are going to continue that thought. Now watch. In verse 2, verse 1 tells us something about the message. In verse 2, we're told about the endurance of the message. Day unto day uttereth or pours forth. You have a New American Translation. This unfolding never stops. Verse 1. Verse 2. Endurance is the point of view in verse 2, where the word uttereth means gushes out or pours forth. And it's the idea, like a stream. Soon we'll have our spring thaw in Colorado, and we'll have some water coming down from the mountains. Not much from around here, because we haven't had any moisture this winter. But that water will gush, it will flow. Now he's saying in verse 2, day unto day, in this cycle that we call chronology, this revelation keeps uttering itself. It keeps pouring forth. And night unto night it showeth knowledge. Whenever the daytime ends, the nighttime takes over. And the stars begin to manifest themselves, and the moon manifests itself. And they are speaking to us. But verse 3 says, there is no speech nor language. There is no speech nor words. They don't speak audibly. Now, maybe they do to you, but that's your problem. In the latter part of verse 3, you should not have the word where the King James supplies it. You notice that? What you should have is something like this. There is no speech nor word. Their voice is not heard audibly. They're speaking, but you don't hear any words. They're communicating to us, but they're not saying it in words. They're saying it in another way. They're saying it in the way they function, in the way they form. And what are they saying? They're saying, there is a God. There is a God. There is a God. He is a God of order. He is a God of wisdom. He is a God of power and might. He is the El, or the Elohim, of the Old Testament. Okay? Now verse 4 continues the thought, and then it's going to illustrate it. Their line, verses 3 and 4, talk about the universality of the message. And they do this by the expression of the communication in the terms line, their line. Whose line? Their line, meaning what we see in the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, etc. The astrological apparencies that we see. Their line means their line of communication. Their line of communication. Their line of communication is gone out through all the earth. Now notice it says their words to the ends of the earth, or the ends of the world. In verse 3 he's saying they do not speak audibly, but in verse 4 he's saying they communicate their message everywhere in all the world. There is no place that this communication is not heard. It is a universal message. Now in verse 5, in the latter part of verse 4, in verse 5 and 6, you have that universal message illustrated by the sun, by the actual physical sun. So here's the latter part of verse 4. In them, he has set a tabernacle for the sun. Now in verse 5, the sun, he uses an allusion to a bridegroom coming out of a tent in the morning. The sun is like a bridegroom which comes out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. Now that's an Oriental allusion to a young man who has waited long and in keen anticipation to getting married. And you are seeing him now the morning, the first morning after his marriage. And he comes out of his tent. Hair's a little mussed up. And the sun has begun to rise. And he comes out of there and he wipes the sleep out of his eyes like that. And he opens his eyes and there's the sun. And he gets radiant. The satisfaction of connubial bliss of his first marital night is written all over his countenance. He's radiant, he has had fulfilled love and fulfilled expectation with his bride. And he stands on a threshold of a new life. He's just totally satisfied, and yet at the same time he is anticipating life. Now, David is seeing that as the sun rises in the morning. And he's speaking about his own experience when he first got married to him. And he's saying, these celestial bodies communicate a universal message to mankind about God, that God is there, that God exists, and that God is omnipotent and wise. Okay, so he's beginning to move toward a more personal identity with God in verses 5 and 6, and he's going to get to it in verse 5, in verse 7. Let's keep reading. His going forth, meaning the sun's going forth, is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the end of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And the idea is that in all of this communication that God is performing through the natural creation, nothing, no one, no individual, no member of the human race, any place on the face of God's earth is immune from that communication. It's fixed. It can be seen. Now there's a problem, however. Well, let's reinforce this, okay? Let's reinforce this. If you're taking notes and you're interested in completing this, in verses 4b through 6, you have the universal message illustrated via the Son. Now let's communicate, or let's reinforce, what David is saying in verses 1 through 6 by comparing Romans chapter 1, and I guess about verse 20. I don't want to get overly involved in Romans because it's going to take too much of our time, but I do want you to see the same expression in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 and verse 20. Keep your hand back there in Psalm 19 because we'll come right back to it. But I want you to see this. Now God is a spirit. His essence pervades and fills the universe. He is unlimited. He is infinite. You can't put bounds on God. You can't shut him up in a room or in a place. And he's a spirit. You don't see him. The only way you see God is to look at Jesus Christ. You see him there. There's empirical evidence of God in Jesus Christ. And this passage is telling us there's empirical evidence of God in the universe also that can be seen, that indicates that there is a God. Okay? So in verse 20, it talks about the invisible things of him. For the invisible things of him, meaning God, not from the creation of the world, but since the creation of the cosmos, are clearly seen. There is empirical evidence in the cosmos for that which cannot be seen of God, being understood by the things that are made. Now, what invisible things of God are clearly seen by the things which are made? His eternal power and his Godhead. Okay? So we have two aspects of the essence of God that are revealed by natural revelation. Natural revelation reveals, one, God's deity or sovereignty, and two, God's eternal power. And we call that what? Omnipotent. He is omnipotent. He is all-potent or all-powerful. And this can be seen by deduction, by observing the physical cosmos in which we live. And everybody can observe it. Occasionally, in witnessing to people, not occasionally, but quite often, we come across a person who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. He doesn't understand the things of Christ. And you begin to deal with him about Christ or about salvation, and he'll bring up the question, what about the heathen? Now that's usually an escape mechanism for his mentality. He's trying to dodge his own personal responsibility to God through Christ, or in Christ, to God in Christ. He's dodging that. He's trying to put the issue off and trying to subvert the issue, his personal responsibility, by talking about the heathen and God's responsibility to the heathen. Well, these verses indicate that every heathen person, or whatever you call a heathen, whatever your definition is, you probably think of some aborigine with a grass skirt or a G-string at best, dancing somewhere in the jungle around the fire with a bone stuck through their ears. Or a big lip. If you listen to some of the music in the United States and look at some of the dress, you might call some people here heathen. It depends what your definition of a heathen is. Just go down the beach sometime. Or you don't even have to go there, I guess. This tells us that every member of the human race, doesn't matter where he is, has natural revelation that there's a God. Now, in the Bible concept of God, we have a God who's just, who's fair. And if those people are in any way responsive to natural revelation of God, then God, by virtue of his justice and fairness, must get more information to those people. You see, the heavens declare the glory of El, and they tell us about the eternal power and the deity of God. But that's not enough information for us. I've talked to many non-believers and found out they're bitter to God. And you know why they're bitter? They'll make a statement something like, God took my father when I was a young boy, and I have been bitter against him ever since. If they'll be honest, maybe they'll say that. I don't know why he took my father. They said, and then they'll make the statement that he could have spared him or they could have healed him. And I say, you believe in the omnipotence of God. The very fact that you make that statement indicates that you know that there's a God and that he has the power and he has the innate capacity. In that case, to spare your father. You believe in his omnipotence. That's so encouraging for me to hear somebody say that, because it's a subtle implication of them believing something that they perhaps did not know they knew. But that's not enough. That person's frame of reference is too small. And when David talks about El, he is aware of that. Any of the heathen people could have said, El is our God. El was a common name for God. Years ago, I had a person that I met that I liked very much. This person was a good man, an honest man. He was a very moral man. He was the kind of person sometimes it's hard to reach for Jesus Christ. So I befriended this person. I was with him quite a bit. And I noticed that when he prayed, he always prayed generally. He was asked a blessing at a meal. And he always prayed to God. Now that's El. And he prayed a general prayer. Dear God, thank you for this food. Thank you for this day. Amen. In his conversation, he was always general about God. That's El. In no way was he a Christian. If he would have died at that moment, he would have entered into an everlasting existence apart from God. And over a period of time, I began to witness to him about Jesus Christ, and he became responsive. And one time I talked to him about praying in Jesus' name. I didn't talk to him personally. Talked to him in a collective sense. He was in a class that I was teaching. Next time I was with him, he prayed his prayer in Jesus' name. He understood what I was saying. He interacted. And several months after that, I got to talk to him, and he said, yes, I trusted Christ as my Savior at such and such a time. My sins are forgiven. I'm confident. See, El, this general business about God. Everybody talked about God in the United States. All the movie stars and the Las Vegas Strip, they all talk about God. But it's this generality, you see. Now, I'm saying all that as background material to the dramatic movement of David in the 7th verse. I want you to catch it. That's why I've spent so much time on it. In verse 7, he moves from El to Jehovah. The terminology changes. In verses 1 through 6, he's talking about the revelation of God, El, in nature. Now, in the second paragraph, in verses 7 through 11, I think that's how I outlined that. We have the revelation of God. Only this time it is Yahweh. It is Jehovah. See, new title. And this time the revelation is in Scripture. Scripture is special revelation. That's what we learned last week, isn't it? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfectly furnished unto the production of divine good. Holy men of old spake not by their own will, but as they were borne along or carried to a conclusion by God the Holy Spirit. Now Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13 that these things were revealed by words which God the Holy Spirit taught them, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. That's special revelation. So when he begins talking about special revelation, he moves from the general ancient term for God to the specific term for God in the Old Testament, Jehovah. Jehovah is a tetragrammaton, theologically. Doesn't that excite you? That means it's a four-letter word. Yahweh. You'll find it spelled many ways. But it became a very sacred term to the Jewish people, a very sacred title for God. It's the most used name for God in the Old Testament. Over 6,000 times is the word Yahweh used. See, Yahweh is the God of salvation. Yahweh is the personal God of the Hebrew people. Any Armenian, any Babylonian, any Assyrian, or the people of Asher, or the people of Aram could say, yes, El is a great God, he's all-powerful. But none of them, unless they were truly converted, truly become one of God's children, would identify with Yahweh. Yahweh was the personal, the real God of the Hebrew people. And he had revealed himself, of course, to them in this concept. So God, up until this point, is undefined. We learn a little bit about his essence from the cosmogony in which we live, but it's not enough. So if you've been under the influence of these people to say, let's go learn about God, get some celery and lettuce and birdseed, and we'll go up in the mountains and sit under a tree and meditate, you're not going to learn too much about God. You're actually probably going to get frustrated doing that. At least I hope you will. The way we learn about the personal God, about the redeeming God, about the God who makes covenant relationships with men, is through the Word of God. Yahweh is this God in the mind of the Hebrew people. Okay? So whenever you have this term, you are calling references to the fact that this is the God who redeems. He is the God who enters into personal relationships with men. Okay? Now, David expresses great appreciation for this God in the succeeding verses. Now will you watch? Seven times in these five verses, you're going to have this name, Jehovah. The law of Jehovah is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord, of Jehovah, is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Jehovah are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. How is it rated today? Can I resurrect that in my mind? My son bought a gold piece. I read all about it. So many grams, is that right, of troy weight? Grains. How am I doing? Not too good. I don't know much about gold. Gold has a rating. You buy gold today and you find out the true weight of the actual gold in the piece. Is it 99, 44, 100% pure, or is it 50% pure? How much is bronze? How much is gold? Okay. David is saying, he's talking about the statutes. He's talking about the revelations of God, the judgments. The expressions of the mentality of God,
which had come through Moses, the Pentateuch. And he is saying, these are much more better than fine gold, sweeter than honey. You notice how he emphasized this? Now, honey is really good, isn't it? But you haven't had honey till you have honeycomb. And honeycomb is hard to come by, isn't it, honey? It used to be in Denver, we could buy honeycomb out on Wadsworth, but I don't even know if you can buy it there anymore. They usually reserve it for special customers. It's one thing to have gold, it's another thing to have fine gold. It's one thing to have honey, it's another thing to have honeycomb. So David is exulting in the value of the expressions of God. And I'd like to reinforce that a little bit here. I want you to notice something. This is poetic utterance, and you have a parallelism here that runs through here. If we were to divide this... If we were to divide this paragraph, we could do it three ways, three columns. Over here you have five words for the Bible. This, of course, would be the Old Testament. This is in verses 7 through 9. In the second column, I'm sorry, there are really six terms there, but five of them only refer to the Bible. I'll try to stay technical. Okay, let's call it five. Over here you have six moral qualities that are in conjunction with these five terms for the Bible. Now over here you have six results in our lives when we properly interact with God's Word. First of these terms is law. This is found in verse 7. And when he refers to the law, he is referring to the revelation of God. He doesn't use the word Torah here. He's talking beyond the specifics of the Torah to the God who is revealed in the Torah. And he's saying, these specifics are perfect, which means they are absolute and complete in their expression, in what God wanted to express in them. So that if a man properly interacts with these words, he experiences conversion. I'm sorry I don't have room up here to write the Hebrew word for conversion. This Hebrew word for conversion would be the equivalent of a New Testament word for regeneration. It's referring to the regeneration of the Old Testament unbeliever. When he properly interacts with God and God's expressions, he finds that he has conversion of the soul. Another way of saying saving the soul. This word conversion means to quicken or to return or to bring back. And the idea, of course, is man was alienated from God, and by proper interaction, he is brought back to God. Now, you get the picture? David is saying, the word of God that declares the will of God and the mind of God is greater than the heavens that declare His glory. The heavens that declare His glory do not reveal Him as a personal God. Here is a man down in West Irian, New Guinea, who maybe is living in a Stone Age culture. And he looks up in the skies and he says, there's a God. I noticed that each morning the sun comes up in the same place. There is an ordered universe. I noticed that there's a change of seasons. And when certain things begin to happen, I know it's going to get a little cooler than it was before. I know the seasons are going to change. I don't know if they have too many seasons in West Irion or not. Maybe they just have sort of a winter. Regardless, he notices a pattern, a change. And a created universe is indicative of a creator who is greater than the thing created. And he can rationalize and think through that. Now, as long as everything goes all right, as long as that he's not thrown into a tailspin by some traumatic experience in life, well, then God is okay. Sure is a nice God. God sure loves us. He sent the rain and the crops grew. But then a tornado came, wiped out all the crops, blew the thatch hut down. The baby got washed away in a stream and died. And the guy's in trauma. Of course he's in trauma. And he says, boy, God must not like me very much. He must be mad at me. Could that be applied to 1975 United States of America? And maybe to us as individuals? How's he going to know? He doesn't have any way of knowing. Till he turns to this. That's what David is saying. El is the God of revelation in the natural creation, but Jehovah is my personal and my real God. He's entered into covenant relations with me in such a way through Jesus Christ that my soul is turned to him. My soul is returning to God like it was attended. The second word that's used is testimony. Testimony. Now he says the testimony of the Lord is sure. The testimony of Jehovah is sure. What Jehovah is saying is dependable. The word sure means made firm. It means faithful. It means above all doubt. It means that the testimonies of God in the Word of God will verify themselves. It means that truth in the cosmological system and in your personal life ultimately and finally will prove itself to be what God said it is. It's sure. It's made firm. Hence, it makes wise the simple. It makes wise the simple. The simple here are just simply people who are not educated beyond their intelligence, which we call intellectuals today. The simple simply means people who take God at his word. And by taking him at his word in all of its surety, they become wise in their relationships on the horizontal level in the human experience. The third reference is to the statutes of the Lord. The statutes of Jehovah in verse 8 are right. Are right. Now, that simply means that they are correct in the sense of rightness. They are righteous. They're not going to mislead you. They're not going to lead you down the wrong path. And the path of God's will for your life is the right path, is the idea. And the right path will always take you out to the right place where God wants you to go. The statutes are correct and right. And once we learn that, then, they rejoice the heart. And the idea here is David perhaps is thinking through that little trail maybe that he uses back to Bethlehem. And he knows that that's going to take him out where he wants to go. And then he takes that sort of a physical illusion and he spiritualizes it. And he's saying, whatever God has asked me to do is the right thing to do. And I find myself, as I'm on that path, rejoicing in what he has for me, even though the path may be a little rough in the way. The fourth reference are to the commandments of the Lord. Commandments. Okay, the commandments of the Lord are pure. Again, here we have the concept of the opposite of impurity. They're correct. They're what God wants us to understand in terms of his purity. Hence, they enlighten our eyes. And the eyes, of course, are simply used as an allusion to the entire mind, the entire mentality. In other words, we begin to think clearly. As we interact with God's revelation of himself in the Word, we begin to think clearly about what is right and wrong. We find ourselves being more and more objective about this and not so hung up with it. Now, the fifth reference, I call it the fifth, and I put it in brackets because it is not exactly a reference to, a direct reference to the Word of God. It talks about the fear of the Lord. So we'll put that in brackets, the fear of Jehovah. The fear of Jehovah is clean. It's proper. Now, he's not talking about the so much the reverential awe of God here. See, you're in this parallelism of poetry. He's talking about more the precepts, the way in which God is to be respected. That is a clean thing. That is something to be harbored in our life and respected and set aside, sanctified in our life. See, the whole concept of respect for God is to be something that we look upon as a very clean and a wholesome thing. And hence, because it is, it endures forever. Okay, the last reference talks about the judgments, and this is a reference to the decisions, the judgments or the decisions. Let me move that up. The decisions of Jehovah. The decisions of Jehovah are truth and righteousness. Or are truth and righteous. Hence, they warn servants and they reward servants. There is a certain advantage in following what God has for us to say. Now, he doesn't reward us so much. You know, it's like talking about rewarding somebody for doing right. Suppose you're honest. Does that mean that you should be rewarded for being honest? You stole something, but you returned it. Now, should you be rewarded because you returned it? Absolutely not. You should have been honest in the first place and not have stolen the thing. Whenever God rewards us, he rewards us because of his faithfulness and his mercy and his love toward us. So there is a certain advantage to line up with his judgments, his decisions. Okay, now the key thing in the whole paragraph is this concept of the personal identity with the redeeming God. Now all of this has an effect on David, and that effect is the third paragraph. Third paragraph runs from verses 12 through 14. Now will you note, please? Who can understand his errors? The only way that a man can understand his errors is by identity with his personal God who has revealed himself in his word. Cleanse thou me from secret sins. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, from sins presuming upon God. Let them not have dominion over me. Let me not be captive to them. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, let all that goes on in my frame of reference, let that be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And what David is saying here is, let my attitudes line up with your word and will. Okay? No, we didn't get to the basics. What are the basics? Okay, there's two basic points. And I'm going to close. There's two basic points. There are these. One, God has revealed himself in our cosmogony. But that revelation is inadequate for us to have a real personal relationship with him. The second basic is the real personal relationship with God comes by identifying with his will and his plan as it's expressed in his word. Once we enter into that plan, then his essence begins to unfold to us in all of its fullness. We can see by the things created and by the order of the universe that there is a God and that he is powerful and that he's wise. His universe functions efficiently until men get their hands in the pie. He is a wise, omnipotent God. But he wants us to have a much more personal relationship with him than that. And so he opts by way of speaking to us through his written word and through his living word, the Lord Jesus, about our personal relationship with him. And once we enter into that, then all of the essence of God begins to unfold for us, his love, in such a way that we do not doubt his love. His eternal life, in such a way that we are plugged into his eternal life and we know that we have eternal life. In such a way that his omnipresence, his pervading spirit, is always communicating with us. We have fellowship with God. In such a way that his immutability becomes real in our personal lives, we know that he will not change. Even though we may change, he will not. His attitudes for us will remain persistent. In such a way that his veracity or truth becomes fixed in our mentality. And we enter into this all-pervasive essence of God that he wants us to identify with, and it becomes real to us. Now, I wanted to illustrate it in David's life, but I don't have time. So the next time we meet, we're going to take up with this concept of basics relative to the essence of God and what he says about himself in his word. We're going to do this with the purpose of positively identifying with that God so that we, like David, can say, "Oh, his word is perfect. It converted my soul. His judgments are sure and fixed. They lead me in the proper and pure way." And so that we can find in our hearts, in our frame of reference, a rejoicing attitude toward the personal God of the universe. I hope you can be with us if you're here in this vicinity next week when we talk about some of these key aspects of divine essence. Shall we thank God for this time together? Father, I pray that you'll help those of us who have come to know you in such a very personal, wonderful way. A way that only you could design, and a fellowship of which only you could design. I pray that you'll help those of us who understand this, that you'll help us to make this very clear to other people, that they too might come to know the Jehovah of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his saving grace. We pray it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.